1 John chapter 3. Once again, looking at verses 1 through 3, as we did last Lord's Day. But this time now focusing on the purifying vision that is shown to us in the last part of this text. I'm going to begin by reading it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. God has given us this letter so that we would have confidence and joy, as we've said so many times, in knowing that we have the true God and eternal life. Now that we've gotten to this central section of the letter, John is no longer, as I'm sure you've noticed, merely informing us or encouraging us. You've noticed an increase in now the number of commands, imperatives, that he's starting to give to us. Commands like abide in Him. Commands like see what kind of love the Father has given to us. Look at that. And in verse 3 now, we read an instruction that is not put as a command. It's just a statement. But it certainly has the implications of a command. Purify yourself. But because this purifying is really done by those who have a certain hope, we need to back up to the previous statement in verse 2 and make sure we understand this in context. And that's where we're going to start today. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, who has this hope upon Him, purifies himself as He is pure. I'd like to just submit to you one central, one crucial truth for our message this morning. And that is simply that the hope that purifies is the sight that satisfies. The hope that purifies is the sight that satisfies. And we're actually going to start there with that second part of that statement. The sight that satisfies. Verse 2 says, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What is it, the sight that satisfies the entire meaning and purpose and goal of life? That sight is the vision of God presented to us in Jesus Christ. This might seem a little unusual to us. What do you mean a sight? Seeing something gives my life meaning and makes my life everything it was meant to be. Actually, that isn't as strange as you might think initially. We really do talk that way about other things. In fact, here's an illustration of that from the Bible. When Israel, Jacob, had been bereaved of his favorite son, Joseph. Joseph had been taken by his brothers, sold into slavery into Egypt. They told his father that he was dead, that they had found his cloak torn by wild beasts. And his father grieved over that. But in God's providence, God brought Joseph to Egypt, raised him up to second in command to Pharaoh, and used him to save both the people of Egypt and his own family. And so he called his family from the land that God had promised them down to Egypt so that he could take care of them. And when Israel saw Joseph, he said this, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." That one sight was so fulfilling to Israel that he felt, I could happily die right now with no regrets. My life is fulfilled. I have seen this sight and it makes my life fulfilled. I just use that illustration to help us to see there's really nothing strange or foreign to our experience about what our text is saying. It actually is the way we live all the time. We are looking for joy. We are looking for satisfaction. We are looking for meaning. We are looking for fulfillment. Where do we find that? Well, our text says this morning, when he appears, we shall be like him. When he appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like him. That is, at that point, our lives will become everything they were meant to be. When Jesus, the perfect man, the everything that humanity is meant to be, appears, then you will be like him. And if you want to be all you can be, no, it's not the army, as an old advertising campaign used to say. If you want to be all you can be and all you were meant to be, you have to be like Jesus. And the text here says, when he appears, you will be like him. When he appears, that full transformation to be like him will take place, for we will see him. You see, seeing him is what we were made for. There's a whole trail throughout the entire scripture of this desire in the hearts of men, because it is indeed what we were made for. Moses pleaded with God back in Exodus chapter 33, please, show me your glory. That's what I want to see. Now, in that case, even though Moses was a man specially favored by God, even though Moses was a man that the scripture describes him as talking with God face to face, God still said in that context that he would give Moses a partial revelation of his glory. No man may see me, see my face, he said, and live. But I will put my hand over you, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, I will pass by, and I will declare my glory to you. And God, in his grace, did exactly that for Moses, giving Moses that satisfaction, that meaning, that fulfillment, that purpose in life, to know God, to see his glory. The Psalms put this desire to music. Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That one thing, if I could just get... The fairy tales speak of a genie in a lamp where you get three requests. The psalmist said, I don't need any of that. I have one request, and one request ultimately of God. And if I can have this, this is everything to me. If I could see his beauty, that would make my life worthwhile. And he says later in that same psalm, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Interestingly enough, the very face that God told Moses he couldn't see and live, the psalmist still says, I want to see. I want to see that. And that's why the announcement of John chapter 1 causes our hearts to leap up in anticipation. And the Word, this Word who was with God and was God, through whom all things were made, this Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. And what does it say there? And we saw, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth. As it says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only one, God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Jesus himself was the revelation of God to man, so that we might see God. And when Jesus came, he gave us great hope when he taught, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And of course, you know the story, though, yet, even with that revelation and that promise, Jesus' disciples struggled to see, did they not? Jesus showed signs to manifest his glory. The Gospel of John reveals for us signs like turning the water into wine at the wedding feast, signs like raising Lazarus from the dead, and his teaching. And through all this, he was manifesting his glory, ultimately going to the climax of being lifted up from the earth on the cross so that men would see his glory. And yet his disciples struggled to see it. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That's enough. Just show us the Father. Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus was the true and the genuine manifestation of God to us. He was God in the flesh. John reflected that at the beginning, actually, of 1 John, the letter that we are reading, when he wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." That's what I'm talking about, John says. I've seen this, and I'm declaring it to you. And yet, even the Apostle John, having seen that, having touched the Word of Life now, in the flesh, still says to us here, there's more to come. You have not yet seen God in all of His fullness, in all of His glory and grandeur. Jesus' first coming began, if you will, began this revelation of God to men. His second coming will be even greater. Jesus prayed this, actually, in John chapter 17, in His great high priestly prayer, as we sometimes call it, before His crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am." Why? "To see My glory, that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." See, folks, what you have to realize, when Jesus was praying that, He was not praying that only for His own glory. "I want them to be with Me to see My glory." That was certainly for His glory. But it was also for our sakes that He prayed that. Because He knew what we were made for. He knew what we were created for and what would fulfill our lives. What would give us that meaning and that purpose. He was praying for our satisfaction. "I will that they will be with Me to see My glory that You have given to Me." He was praying, Jesus was praying, that we would have the sight that satisfies our lives. Now when the angel showed the same Apostle John later on in the book of Revelation the New Jerusalem, John said this of the servants of God, Revelation 22:4, "They will see His face." Face to face. What God told Moses He couldn't do, now God's servants get to dwell in the very presence of. Exactly what the psalmist longed for, the psalmist prayed for, what Jesus came to bring about, it's going to come to pass. And John actually says in our text here today, we shall see Him. We shall see Him. That's what we're living for. In fact, he says this, not only that we shall see Him, but we shall see Him as He is. And that's a little important little addition there. It's not merely the fact that you will behold some of His glory, but you're going to actually see Him now as He is. His true character, His true nature is going to be revealed. We do not have this vision now. Our vision right now is true, it's genuine, but it's partial. It's only a hint of what is to come. And if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, then what is coming next is greater than you can imagine right now. The church leader, Augustine, preaching on this text, said, "We are going to see a certain vision, therefore, brothers, which neither the eye has seen, nor the ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. A certain surpassing vision that excels all the earthly beauties of gold, of silver, of glades and fields, the beauty of sea and sky, the beauty of sun and moon, the beauty of the stars, the beauty of the angels, all things, because it is from this that all things are beautiful." We are going to see the source of all beauty in Himself, and we are going to be able to behold Him as He is. You know what, folks? The wicked cannot have this vision. They never will have this vision of God. They are not pure in heart. They will not see God. Oh yes, they will behold Him in a sense, in judgment. But, in fact, did you notice, even in our scripture reading today, when Jesus was here on this earth, and a voice spoke to him from heaven, how some of the very people who heard that voice couldn't make it out as a voice. Some said it thundered. Some said something else was going on. What was the difference? There was apparently a difference in the hearers. Some could hear, some could not. And so it is in the vision of God. Unless by God's grace we are granted to have the strength to have that vision, we cannot. We are not capable of seeing Him as He is. But in Christ, in union with Christ, He makes us capable of seeing Him as He is. The wicked cannot do this. And so throughout all eternity, they will be left with no satisfaction. They will never have the sight that satisfies, only empty, aching longing. Their hearts will be filled even with black hatred at the God that they were made to know, even as sorrow envelops them, that they can find no satisfaction. Never, never, never will they have this sight that satisfies. So this is the sight John is talking about. This is the sight that satisfies us, that brings our lives really to their fulfillment. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. But what does the sight, what does the hope of that sight do for us? And that's where John is driving to in telling us about this. He's saying, see what love the Father has for us. This is a wonderful thing. We are God's children, even though we don't see all that means right now. But Jesus is going to appear, and we will see Him as He is. And if you have that hope in your life, what does that do? You see here also then the hope that purifies. The hope of that sight in the future purifies you in the present. It directs your life in that kind of a way. You see, what does purification mean in Scripture? Purification means to be fit to be in the presence of a holy God. To be fit to be in the presence of a God who is light. That's what it means to be purified. In fact, the word John uses here I think is significant because it's not often used in the New Testament. When it is used, it's consistently speaking of purification kind of rites like we see in the Old Testament. In John chapter 11, it speaks of the purifying that the Jews did when they went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They had to be purified to partake of this feast. This is the purification. In Acts 21 and 24, it speaks of the Apostle Paul's ritual purity, ritual purification that he went through when he went to the temple to fulfill his vows. It's used in the Greek Old Testament of purifying the Levites for them to be able to do their service in the tabernacle, purifying the temple, and even purifying the people themselves before they met with God. Exodus 19, for instance, verse 10 and 11 says, "The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them." Again, the Greek Old Testament takes that as purify, the same term. "Them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." Why? "For on the third day, the Lord will come among them." The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. If you're going to be fit to be in the presence of a holy God, you have to be purified. And so if you reflect on the purity laws that God gave to Israel under that old covenant, I think we have powerful insight into what John says that we do when we have our hope grounded on Christ and on His appearing. God gave Israel her purity laws in order to shape her character into the image of God. They were to be like Him if they were going to dwell with Him. So if the Holy God was going to dwell on earth with men, then they needed to be like Him. How did the purity laws accomplish this? Well, first of all, they reflected God's creation order, that is, God's character reflected in creation, so that as His people participated in that order, they became more like Him. By making proper distinctions, by upholding proper harmonies, they learned what God's world really meant. And that's significant. There is meaning built into this world because it is God's creation, reflecting His character with all of His meaning. If you're going to live according to that meaning, you have to understand that. God's purity laws did that for Israel. Furthermore, these purity laws were ordered toward God's kingdom. It wasn't merely a creation order in itself. It was the fact that this creation order was ordered to go somewhere, toward the kingdom of God. And these laws directed toward that. They were never meant to be full and final expressions of God's instruction for His people. God tells us that His Old Testament, Old Covenant law was not for that purpose. These were shadows that were meant to be superseded when their function was complete. And so in that way they taught God's people to live by faith. You trust in what these point toward, what they represent. And thirdly, these purity laws were expressions of the relationship that Israel enjoyed with the Lord. As God expresses it, they were now His sons. That's why they were to live according to these laws, Deuteronomy 14:1. It was the covenant relationship that Israel enjoyed with God that directed how they were supposed to live. You see, these weren't really arbitrary commands of God. We look at those Old Testament purity laws sometimes and think, did God just make these up somehow? I don't see how they relate to anything. No, they weren't really arbitrary. And they were not merely based on creation order. The fact was, God was their Lord, their King, their Father. And He specified then how they could enjoy a relationship with Him and the kind of God that He was. Well, now, jumping ahead to today, now that that which was from the beginning has come and has been made manifest, and now that we have been made God's children, and now that we have this hope in Jesus' appearing, purity is still about being fit to be in the presence of a holy God, the God who is light. And so it means living according to God's creation order, which is ordered toward His kingdom, in a relationship of obedience and trust and love. And by the way, that's why the Apostle Peter, using this same term again, speaks of purity in this way: having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, he says in 1 Peter 1:22. Little side note, by the way, it's interesting that Peter connects purity with love, just as John is also going to do very definitely in his letter, a few verses down. We haven't gotten there yet. All right, back from that. This is what he's talking about with purity. Those who have this hope purify themselves because Jesus is pure, as He is pure. And so that means, that forces us to ask ourselves in light of this text, is your character, like Israel's of old, being shaped to fit with God's character by living according to His revealed will? By living according to the order and the meaning and the purpose that He has built into His world? By living according to where it is directed? That is, are you conforming your life to God's creation order according to its kingdom meaning and purpose? This is the opposite of the worldliness that John warned against in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world. Why? The things of the here and now, they're passing away. Don't orient your life toward that. If you're going to try to find meaning and purpose and direction in life, you can't do it by just looking at the here and now as it is in itself. You have to understand how it relates to God's kingdom plan, to what He's accomplishing. Then you know how you ought to live. Then you'll understand purity. In other words, are you pursuing the vision of God's glory and not this world's glamour? Do you see now why purity is directed by hope? Purity is directed by hope. The one who has this hope grounded on Christ purifies himself as He is pure. If your hope is misplaced, your whole concept of purity is going to be misplaced. If you're interpreting your life according to the here and now instead of what will be at Jesus' appearing, then you're going to get purity mixed up. You're not going to be able to differentiate between what is clean and unclean, what is fitting in the presence of a holy God and what is not. You're going to mix in idolatry with the worship of God, defiling His temple. Also, if your hope is in yourself, instead of being grounded on Christ and His appearing, then you're going to get purity mixed up. You're not going to understand it and be able to practice it. But if your hope is grounded in Christ and His appearing, as the text says, then Jesus will be Himself the source and the standard of your purity. The one who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. That's the key thing there, as he is pure. In other words, be like Jesus. So if you want to be pure as he is pure, you must desire to see the glory of God above all else. Your heart has to be captured with his beauty. You have to taste and see that he is good. You have to see the Lord high and lifted up. And then you must walk in the same way in which Jesus walked, keeping his commandments, as John has already informed us. Be like Jesus. You see, one of the great secrets, not really a secret, of sanctification is the hope, is hope in the satisfaction of seeing God in Christ. The secret of sanctification is the hope of seeing, finding your satisfaction in God, in Jesus Christ. See, what that is, it's like a compass that points you in the direction of what your life is for. The meaning, the purpose, the aim, the goal. And when you know what you are for, then you can develop virtue, then you can develop character in pursuing that vision. I would suggest this problem right here of not knowing, not perceiving what our lives are for lies at the root of so much of our confusion today in our society and sometimes even within the church. When we do not understand what we are for, where we will find the satisfaction that our lives were made for, we will go astray. We will not perceive rightly. I was actually reflecting on this a little bit yesterday as my family and I were out and about a little bit. Saw some interesting sights. Namely some people. People that actually, although tempted to, I guess you might say, mock them, actually provoke pity. Because of the way they presented themselves. And even knowing how to understand our own bodies and presenting ourselves publicly. And it made me a little bit sad seeing one couple in particular, a man and a lady, who clearly did not understand even how to carry and present themselves well as human beings. But it's not limited to just this couple in a more extreme form, but you see all over the place in our society. Why do we not know how to dress? Because we don't know what we're for. We don't know what our bodies are for. We don't know how to handle them well and present them well in love for the glory of God and the good of others. It's foreign to us. I read an interesting book recently. You might say, this is an interesting book, Pastor. Why'd you read this one? Total curiosity. This is just light side reading. Called The Lost Art of Dress. Written by a lady who's a historian, actually at University of Notre Dame. And she went through a series of people, being a seamstress herself, she was really interested in these people she found, patterns and different things from the early 20th century in America, and it led her into this whole research of these people that she called the dress doctors, and their prescriptions for how people ought to dress. Fairly fun, interesting reading. And how, interestingly enough, even without trying to invoke the scripture at all, these dress doctors attempted to tie into and express in dress what they believe to be eternal principles of beauty that are always true everywhere in every society, in every civilization, and that if you just understand these basic principles of beauty, then you'll know how to dress well. It's not about a particular style or anything like that. This is what is always true of us as human beings. If you just pay attention to the way we're made and what our bodies are for, then you'll start to get some wisdom on how we ought to dress these things. And they try to teach people this. And had some success, basically until, as this historian put it, the 1960s, when the whole idea of authority could not be countenanced, even in dress. There cannot be eternal principles which we have to live up to. We have to do what's authentic, you know, just what's the real me. Which, unfortunately, if we understand ourselves biblically, which again, this historian was not trying to present a biblical case at all, when we try to be authentic in the real me, guess what? You lose yourself. You don't know who you are. You end up becoming less and less of what you were meant to be, instead of more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Because you're saying, just like Adam and Eve did back in the garden, I will choose for myself what is good, what is beautiful, what is true. I don't have to have God or anybody else telling me these things. I'm going to be myself. Sounds a little bit like Satan. I'm going to be myself. And so it is today. We live in a society, whether it's in dress or all the way up to the realm today of public policy. Why cannot we see that homosexual marriage is by definition impossible? Why can't we see that? We have lost the ability to perceive that. We don't even understand ourselves anymore. We're becoming more and more like animals, which is what happens to people who reject God's plan and God's purposes. And it's not that they won't have purity codes. Every religion will. Every religion will have its lines. This is not good. This is not pure. You don't do that. And our society is in the process of drawing some of those lines right now. They'll always do that. But those things will never match up with God's plan for us, and we won't understand purity. You see, at the heart of this reorientation that John is talking to us about when he says that the one who thus hopes in Christ and his appearing purifies himself as he is pure. At the heart of this reorientation to God is seeing the whole creation leading to the new creation as a gift of love. As you love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is what this desire is all about, it will produce in you a love for your neighbor. This purity he's talking about here is not at all Pharisaical. It's not all concerned about tithing on herbs while omitting the weightier matters of the law. That's not the kind of purity God's after. That's not purity, actually. Purity comes from love. And John is going to repeatedly, later on in this text, hammer home how loving our neighbor is the expression of this godly kind of purity. It totally reorients our world. Love is the fulfilling of the law, God says. It's the opposite of covetousness. You see, the hope that purifies is the sight that satisfies. The hope that purifies is the sight that satisfies. In that sermon that I quoted earlier, Augustine said, "The entire life of a good Christian is a holy desire." A holy desire. It's a desire for God. It's a holy desire to see God. In fact, it's a holy desire to be like Jesus. And when our hope is on that, on being like Him, seeing Him as He is, then we will purify ourselves like Jesus is pure. That's when we will start to see that character manifested in our lives. I want to close by asking you today, are you living by that hope today? Are you living by that hope of seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ and then being like Him?